written in red in my Bible, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I'm going to have to preach a little bit as I go this morning. I want you to remember something. When you see ETH on the end of a word in the King James Version, that means it's a continuous action verb. It means it's not something that has been done. It means it's something that is ongoing. Jesus giveth his life for his sheep. He gave it on the cross, but he constantly gives his life for the sheep in the sense that he ever lived. In fact, that word is also has an ETH on the end of it. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He keeps on making intercession. He keeps on giving his life for his sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Just a quick explanation of that verse, because I'm not going to get back to it. That other flock, that other fold that he has, is a reference to the Gentiles, I believe. Jesus speaking primarily to a Jewish audience. The gospel was not really opened up to the Gentiles until he called the Apostle Paul and sent him into that ministry to the Gentiles. Now, there were some individual Gentile ministry, but Jesus came first to present the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but those others in the fold were the Gentiles. So that when one day we stand before God, there's not going to be Jew or Greek, bond or slave, there's going to be those that are the children of God. If you'll jump down with me then to verse number 27, there's some other dialogue in there that's not really pertinent to our discussion this morning, but he picks up that thought of a sheep and a shepherd in verse number 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, we've been talking about discipleship all year this year, for the most part, with the exception of a few Sundays where we did a little bit of topical stuff and just got off base because the Lord seemed to direct us that way. But when you start talking about true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's simply those people that follow him. You follow him, not just that you believe in him, but that you follow him. And as you follow him, you are transformed into his likeness. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to keep quoting these verses to you because I really do want them to get embedded in your heart and mind. Peter, when you look at Peter as an apostle, he looked like maybe the furthest one away from Christ-likeness than any of them, because he often put his foot in his mouth. He was bold, he was brash, he was proud. And Peter had his flaws. I can identify with Peter more than I can any other apostle in the Bible, because I'm used to sticking my foot in my mouth. I'm used to saying things that I ought not to have said and making claims that I can't back up. So I can identify with Peter. But Peter gave us a little bit of understanding about how we can grow into the likeness of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, those are kind of the catalyst for this section of this series. He said, if you want grace and peace to be multiplied unto you, that comes through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. That third verse, he went on to say that his divine power gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. So I'm just going to link three things here. He said, grace and peace are multiplied to you. Life and godliness are yours, and glory and virtue, which is what he's called us to, can be yours, all because of our knowledge of him. The more we get to know Jesus, the more we're transformed, the more grace we have, the more peace we have, the more life we have, the more godliness we have, the more glory we have, the more virtue we have. They're connected to our intimacy and our relationship with him. The more you know him, the more you love him, the more you love him, the more you trust him, the more you trust him, the more you live for him. That's discipleship. If you ever get a hold of that concept, because there's nothing about him. You know, we might say this in our relationships, the more I know him, the more I don't like him. The more I know him, the more I don't love him. The more I know him, the more I don't trust him. But you can't say that about Jesus. Because Jesus don't have any character flaws. The more you know about him, the more you will love him. And the more you love him, the more you will trust him. And the more you trust him, the more you will follow his will for your lives. Now, I've said this over and over again. Jesus was hated and crucified not because he was a good man who taught good things. He was hated and crucified because he made claims about himself that the Jewish people took as a claim to deity. In fact, there's one in this text that I'm going to show you. If you go back to John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." In verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So the Jewish people fully understood that Jesus was claiming to be deity, that he was claiming to be God. And one of the ways that he did that in John's gospel was that he made seven distinct claims that were prefaced by "I am." When God sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, Moses said, "Who do I tell them sent me?" God said, "Tell them I am that I am sent you." And all the Jewish people recognized that "I am" is God's personal name for himself, and that Jesus is claiming to be God in human flesh, who can meet a particular need of man. Now, we've looked at three. We're looking at the fourth one this morning. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said he was the bread of life. That is, he is the soul food that we need. He is the giver, the sustainer, and the satisfier of our spiritual lives. He said, "Don't labor so much for the meat that perishes that you neglect the meat that will give to you eternal life." In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said that he was the light of the world. That is, he is the illuminator. He said, "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I came into the world that the world through me might be saved." All that Jesus does is reveals our sins, and as we respond to that revelation of our sinfulness and turn to him as our Savior, he cleanses us of our sin. John said that he was full of grace and truth. He would tell you the truth about your sin, that as soon as you acknowledge your sinful condition before him, that he would be gracious and cleanse you from your sin. Last week we talked about him being the door of the sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 7, "I am the door of the sheep." He is the guide. He leads us out. He is the guard. He is the gratifier. He is the only way in and the only way out of the fold. You don't get in and you don't get out unless you go over or through the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, that is closely related term. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And he made it very clear, "I'm not like a hireling. I'm not like one that's hired to keep sheep. I am the owner of the sheep." Now, you all know this. If you are a businessman, nobody cares more about the business than the owner does. If you find an employee that will care as much about your business as you do, then you ought to hire that employee because he's going to represent you well. Nobody cares for the sheep more than the owner cares for the sheep. He's got a vested interest. He's got a stake in it. The hireling may be there to be just draw a paycheck. He don't really care about the sheep. He just cares about a paycheck. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd that is the owner of the sheep shepherd. I am not a hireling." So just real quickly this morning, I'm going to labor the first point for a little while. What constitutes a good shepherd? Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." What constitutes a good shepherd? Three things. A good shepherd, number one, keeps his sheep. He keeps his sheep. Now that goes without saying. That is a shepherd's job, isn't it? A shepherd's job is to keep sheep. So if you understand what Jesus is saying when he talks about a good shepherd, "I'm a good shepherd," he keeps his sheep. That is that he is the provider of his sheep and he is the protector of his sheep. I couldn't help but to keep going back to Psalm chapter 23 when I was thinking about this concept. Everybody, probably one of the most read passages of Scripture in the Bible, especially at funeral services, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. We know the Psalm 23 very well. Well, if you understand the context of that psalm, everything that psalm is talking about is that the Lord is my provider and the Lord is my protector. In fact, he brings those thoughts together in that verse that says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He is the keeper of the sheep in that he provides and protects them. He feeds them and he fights for them. He is their sustenance and he is their security. He satisfies every need that the sheep has. He leads them to the pasture. He leads them to places where they'll be protected. He doesn't lead them astray. He doesn't lead them into danger. He is there with them. I don't know a whole lot about sheep. I built a pool this week. One of the few places I've seen in our area out near where Sheriff King lives in Pierce County, somebody's got a pile of sheep in a pasture out there. And I read the book by Keller, A Shepherd's Look at the 23rd Psalm, and he made some statements about sheep that I think are worth repeating. He said, sheep, you can characterize them about four ways. They're dirty, they're defenseless, they're dependent, and they're dumb. Now, I know that ain't a real, that's not a real, when we are his sheep. We're dirty, we're defenseless, we're dependent, and we're dumb sometimes. You know what? The worst enemy I got in the world, you know who he is? He's me. I am my own worst enemy. But I got a good shepherd looking out for me. He knows how much I need him to be there to cleanse me. He knows how much I need him to be there to defend me. He knows that I'm dependent upon me, dependent upon him leading me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. He knows that I need, surely I need his goodness and his mercy to follow me all the days of my life. He knows that I'm my own worst enemy, and left to my own accord, I will always go astray. I will always do my own thing, and I will always be in trouble. So basically what Jesus is when he says, I'm a good shepherd, I'm a shepherd that keeps my sheep. Everything that they aren't, I am. I am the good shepherd. I am everything that a sheep needs. They can't survive, they won't survive without my care. Now I'm going to chase a rabbit for just a minute, all right? When you deal with parables, it is important to understand that a parable is a picture that is designed to illustrate spiritual truth. There's a danger sometimes, however, in taking parables too far and trying to interpret every little piece of a parable, trying to figure out what... In fact, some of the times Jesus told us what he meant by what he said, and we try to even add some to that. There's a danger sometimes in taking parables and trying to dissect every little tiny piece of it when Jesus really was just trying to paint a broad picture to illustrate one or two spiritual truths. He didn't mean for us to try to isolate every piece and give it an analogy or an application or interpretation. So there's a danger when you come to parables. It's a danger for all of us. It's a danger for me. It's a danger for you. You can make the parable say too much. You can also make it say too little. Neither one of those needs to be the case. We need to accept it at its face value and not try to add anything to it, and surely not try to take anything away from it. Now, here's my little rabbit I'm going to chase for just a few minutes. In John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Thank God for that promise. That is a wonderful, incredible, precious promise in God's word. Grab a hold of it. Latch on to it. Live your life by it. That is ours to claim. We are his sheep. No man can take us out of his hand. That is a wonderful promise to keep. But sometimes people use that as a proof text for unconditional eternal security. Unconditional eternal security. That once you're saved, you're always saved, and there's nothing that you can do to take yourself out of his hand. I'm afraid sometimes that's making that parable say a little bit more than Jesus intended for it to say. And the reason I say that is the qualifier for that promise. In fact, if you look at verse 27, there is a, I can't never tell you which one's a colon and semicolon. But the sentence didn't end, all right? Jesus is qualifying what he said. He said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Neither shall they perish, or any man pluck them out of my hand. So there's a condition that precedes the promise. And the condition is simple. The condition is very simple. My sheep hear me and follow me. Now, if you hear him and follow him, there ain't no danger whatsoever in you not being saved. No danger whatsoever. You are saved. That is a conditional eternal security. Not unconditional. It is condition. What is the condition? Hear and follow. By the way, the Bible says faith comes by, and hearing comes by. So if you're hearing the voice of Jesus and you're following the voice of Jesus, you are hearing things that will cause you to have faith, and you are hearing things that will cause you to walk in obedience. You will follow him. So the condition of salvation, listen, I believe in eternal security, but I believe the condition of eternal security is faith. You have to believe, and you have to keep believing. Amen. You cannot give up on Jesus. Amen. You must hear and follow his voice. It is a continuous response to his voice. My sheep hear and follow my voice. Faith cometh. Faith cometh. What did I tell you ETH means? Faith cometh. It is a continual action verb. Faith keeps coming as you hear and follow his voice. Now, I know, and I got good friends who do not agree with me in my interpretation of this text and some others, and I love them and they love me, and I'm not going to fight with them. I'm not trying to convert them. I'm not even trying to convert you. Listen to me. If you don't agree with me this morning, that's wonderful. I'm not going to fight you about this issue. Unless you start going out there and telling people that have no fruit in their life that testifies that they're children of God, unless you go trying to give them assurance of their salvation. I don't think we ought to have assurance if we're not hearing and following his voice. But I'm not going to fight with anybody about this. I'm not going to argue with anybody. The one thing I have to say about us as a church is this is our official position, so we can't teach anything contrary or we introduce confusion into the body. But if you want to believe unconditional eternal security, some of my best friends believe that. We have good fellowship every week. So I'm not. I want you to understand, I'm not trying to convert you this morning as I am trying to make us quit building straw man arguments against each other and tearing one another down for no reason whatsoever. Most people would say, most of my good friends who believe in unconditional eternal security would say, if you stop hearing and following, then you never really were his sheep to begin with. Now, I'll tell you, I would probably agree that that is the most likely scenario. That you maybe knew him with your head, but you never knew him with your heart. That you made a profession of faith, but you never really possessed faith. That is most likely the case. However, I don't believe that has to necessarily be the case. The real question, Let me just clarify some things. I do not believe that every time I sin, I am lost. I don't believe the scripture teaches that. If it does, then that's a works-based salvation. My going to heaven depends on how well I obey. That's not what the scripture teaches. My going to heaven is based on what Jesus did on the cross and my faith in what he did that's appropriated to me. I'm perfect because of what he did, not because of what I do. When I stand before God blameless, it's because I'm dressed in his righteousness, not mine. My sin does not separate me from God. My unbelief did, and my unbelief will. So the question for me has never been about sin. Can a person sin and forfeit his salvation? No. But can a person stop believing and forfeit his salvation? Yes. My sins are covered, past, present, and future. They're under his blood. I'm justified before God. I am saved by grace through faith. Grace is appropriated by faith. Over and over and over again, grace is appropriated by faith. As long as I believe, I am saved. So I believe in the security of the believer. If you are a believer, you are secure. By the way, don't you ever tell anybody that this preacher believes that you can lose your salvation. You can lose your car keys. You can lose your glasses on your face. I do. You can lose a lot of things, but you can't lose your salvation. Here's something about losing. You don't know when you lost it. You don't know where you lost it. You don't know how you lost it. That ain't how it works with salvation. You don't lose your salvation, but you can, by unbelief, forfeit your salvation and walk away from it. And I believe the scripture gives some examples of that. We're going to read a few in a minute. One of the guys who debated a local minister at the Ware County or Waycross Middle School Auditorium several months ago was at one time an active participating member of a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church and was licensed in that church to preach the gospel. He knows the Bible. He really does know the Bible. And if you're not well-versed in it, he'll trip you up. He says this himself. I've read some of his comments. I'm not a friend of him because I would never be able. I want to knock him in his mouth. That's what I want to do, and that ain't the Christian thing to do. I want to be full of truth and don't have no grace towards him. And so I just don't friend him on Facebook. But I do read sometimes some of his comments. And what he says is, I want to believe, but I've just learned too many things to believe anymore. He said, prove to me that Jesus is who he said he is. And if you prove to me that this is not true, and this is not true, and this is not true, and this is not true, then I believe. Now you say, well, he wasn't ever a real Christian to begin with. Well, everybody in his church thought he was. He apparently thought he was. Everybody surrounded themselves with him thought he was a Christian. And they called him a Christian. And somebody probably told him that he was a Christian and he could never do anything about forfeiting his salvation as a Christian. But now he ceased to believe. Well, I don't know the end of his story yet. I hope at some point in time he comes back to faith. But listen, there's testimonies every day for people that are ditching Christianity and going to Islam. It's rampant in the prison system. People are dumping a Christian faith, a Christian heritage, a profession of faith, and they're embracing Islam. They gave up on Jesus. What I'm telling you is, it is possible for people, because of temptation, because of doubt, because the enemy is at work in the world, it's possible for folks to give up on Jesus, to have doubt inserted into their mind, to believe he is not who he said he is, he didn't do what he said he would do, and to walk away from him in unbelief. I want to read to you what our official treaty says. And by the way, if you want to talk to me about this more, I'll be glad to you. But like I said, I'm not trying to convert anybody. I just want to tell you what I believe and why I believe it. Some of the appendix of our treaties, I take a little bit of an exception to. I don't even, because they made a reference in there of somebody that's backslidden. If they die in their backslidden condition, we consider them to be lost. I don't. Because, listen to me, none of us don't die perfect. Ain't none of us perfectly whole, mind, body, spirit, word, deeds, and actions. None of us dies in a state of sinless perfection, practically speaking. We're all backslidden to some degree. And our problem is that we just categorize this sin as worse than this sin. I thought about this years ago. I preached old James Rowell's funeral. James probably likely was run over and died drunk because he was an alcoholic. But I never heard anybody pray and ask God any harder for God to deliver them from alcoholism. I heard James, the only one I've ever really heard God make me sick every time I take a drink. And James got run over and hit and killed drunk. And I was struggling with that because I had to preach his funeral. And I thought about that night laying there. How do I give some assurance and hope and comfort to his family? Because I believe James was saved without giving a false sense of security to the people that are sitting in the pews. But you know what the Lord said? If James had sat in a church pew every Sunday and never took a drop of liquor, but was a backbiter and gossiper and complainer and didn't like anything anybody ever did in the church, you'd preach him right on into glory. And James didn't never hurt nobody but himself. But that gossiper, backbiter, complainer that sits in the church pews all smug and comfortable every Sunday, they're a saint. And so God gave me some reconciliation with this whole concept of backsliders. It's not our sin that separates us from God. It's our unbelief that separates us from God. So here's what the treaty says. I'm going to move from this point and preach real fast the next ones. All right. Here's what the treaty says. There are strong grounds to hope that the truly regenerate, that is those that are saved, will persevere to the end and be saved through the power of divine grace, which is pledged for their support. But their future obedience and final salvation are neither determined nor certain, since through infirmity, that is the trials of this life, and manifold temptations, that's the sins that tempt us, they are in danger of falling. And they ought, therefore, to watch and pray, lest they make shipwreck of their faith and be lost. So the question is not one of sin. The question is one of faith. Is your faith abiding? Now, Can a regenerate, can a truly saved person stop believing on Jesus? I say they can. It's not probable, but it's possible. And the reason I say it's possible is, listen, you don't have to take my word for it. I'm just going to look at what the scripture says. I give you more verses than these, but these are the ones that speak most directly to the subject. Can a saved person stop hearing, stop following, stop believing on Jesus? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 follows those verses that we talked about. And we're going to look at them in more detail later on about how you add to your faith virtue and the virtue knowledge and the knowledge temperance and the temperance. And you just add this whole list of things to your faith. And there's a reason that we do that. We never stop growing in grace. As long as we never stop growing in grace, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says that we will make our calling and election sure. That we will ground ourselves, that we will settle ourselves, that we will assure ourselves of our salvation, and that if we do those things, we shall never fall. Now, implied in that verse of Scripture, if we don't do those things, we stand in danger of falling. If we do those things, we will never fall. John chapter 15, verse 6, Jesus is talking about, I am the vine. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. But he's talking about a man that abides in me. If you abide in me, you're going to bring forth much fruit. And all that's up to there has been connected with this whole subject of I'm the vine, you're the branches, you're plugged into me. And when you produce fruit, it's not because you produced it on your own, it's because you were plugged into the vine. But what he said, if a man abide not in me, if you don't stay connected to the vine, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. One of the strongest texts to me about the possibility of apostasy. Apostasy is a renunciation of faith. It is a walking away from faith in Jesus Christ and clinging to something else. It's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. In fact, if there wasn't another passage of Scripture in the Bible that pointed me in this direction, I would have a hard time explaining Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 away any other way. I know people that do, but I always think they do a disservice to the text when they explain this away. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. By the way, that same word tasted there is the same word that's used that Jesus tasted death for every man. Did Jesus really die? Yes, he really died. He tasted death. So those who were once enlightened and tasted, did they get the heavenly gift? As surely as Jesus died on the cross, they tasted the heavenly gift of salvation. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They received the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Verse 6 says, begins with that big little two-letter word, if. That's not a probability, but there is a possibility. If they shall fall away, the Greek word is apostasia. If they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put into an open shame. Now, what our atheist friend did that debated a few months ago is he decided Jesus was not who he said he was. He did not accomplish what he was sent to do. And he, in his heart and in his mind, took Jesus and made him another man and he rejected the resurrection. And he took Jesus and nailed him right back to the cross and walked away from him. Now, that's apostasy. That is a renunciation completely of faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, Paul gives some. He tells Timothy to hold on to faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, in other words, some have put away their faith and they've made shipwreck. And then he listed them by name in verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here are two men who turned away from the faith, and not only did they turn away from the faith, they began to blaspheme the name of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 21, also a strong text that says salvation, our salvation is dependent upon our abiding faith and not getting tangled up again in the world. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which I believe is salvation, they are entangled therein and overcome. That is the loss of faith. That is when they abandon. Demas, Paul said, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I'd rather have the world than I had Jesus. I'd rather have what I once had. I don't want Jesus anymore. If they are entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them, verse 21 says, not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. One more verse, and I'm going to move on to the last two subjects, and we'll hit them quickly. But this Colossians is the most Christ-centered book, I believe, in the New Testament. Colossians talks more about what Jesus did for us than I believe any other book in the New Testament. It is full of factual knowledge about the redemption that we find in Christ. And when you begin in this verse, he's speaking specifically to people that used to be lost. And he said, and you that were sometime, that used to be alienated and enemies in your mind because of your wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How did he do that? The next verse says, in the body of his flesh through death, he shed his blood for us, so that he might present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. There's another one of them colon semicolons. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. If you continue in the faith. So you start off that subject, for we are made partakers with Christ if we continue in the faith. So understand this. If you keep your faith in the Good Shepherd, he is absolutely fully capable of keeping all who hear and follow him. I want you to have security. I have security. I don't worry every day about forfeiting my salvation. I have not and will not give up on Jesus. I look at him. I hear him. I follow him. The more I know him, the more I love him. The more I love him, the more I trust him. The more I trust him, the more I want to live for him. When Jesus said some hard things one time and a bunch of people left him, he looked at his apostles and said, will you also go away? And Peter said, where are we going to go? You've got the words of life. I'm here to tell you, I'm not going anywhere because my Jesus has the words of life. I am eternally secure in my relationship, in my faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got it? The apostle Paul said, he that hath begun a good work in me will finish that work. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, he said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him. What have I committed to him? I've committed to him my life, my soul, my salvation. I've committed to him everything I am and everything that I ever hoped to be. I am crucified in him. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I ain't going nowhere, and he ain't either. He is the keeper of the sheep. John chapter 3. Our only responsibility, our sole responsibility in salvation is to trust him. And all that's implied in that my sheep hear and follow is that they hear, that faith comes by their hearing, hearing has come by the word of God, and they follow him and are saved. He keeps his sheep. Whosoever keeps on believing has eternal life. I promise you this, based on the authority of the Word of God, if you don't stop believing, he won't stop keeping. You be rebellious, you get dirty, he'll wash you up. He might break your leg, keep you from getting out of the fold again, but he can keep you if you trust him. Nobody can take you from him. No man can pluck you out of his hand. There ain't a demon in hell that can take you out of his hand. You placed yourself in his hand when you put your faith in him. Adrian Rogers said it like this one time. Grace is God's hand reaching down to you. Faith is your hand reaching up to God. And when grace and faith meet, you're saved. And listen to me. You keep your eyes on Jesus. You keep your faith in Jesus. Nobody in this world, nobody in heaven or in earth can pluck you from the hand of God. You put yourself in there when you trusted him. You keep yourself in there by trusting him. No man's going to take you away from him. Amen? He can keep you. Now let me move on. Not only does he keep his sheep, he knows his sheep. Twice he said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. He said it again in verse 27, I know my sheep. That's a simple but profound statement that implies two things. I keep my sheep. I know my sheep. It implies ownership, and relationship. Ownership and relationship. My sheep. I know my sheep. He bought us with a price, people. We belong to him. I'm not my own. I don't belong to my mom and daddy. I don't belong to my wife and children. I belong to Jesus. He bought me with a price. We all belong to Jesus. And if he bought us, he bears the full responsibility of keeping us. It is his job to feed us. It is his job to protect us. It is his job to lead us. And he will do that like no hireling ever would. He owns us. He knows us. I know. That's not just a factual knowledge. That's an intimate relational knowledge. It means this. He knows every fault, every flaw, every failure that you have ever committed, that you will ever commit, past, present, and future. He knows his sheep. I gave you the illustration last Sunday. He knew what Peter was going to do. He knew Peter was going to deny him. He knew Peter was going to curse when he did. In fact, he told him exactly when it's going to happen. He said, when the rooster crows, you're going to, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. The third time he denied Jesus, the rooster crowed and Jesus turned and looked out the window. He knew it. But yet he said this, but I have prayed for you. And not if you are converted, when you are converted, go strengthen your brethren. When Jesus showed himself alive at the tomb, he said, go tell my apostles and Peter that I'm alive. Who was the first man that stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the first powerful sermon that the church ever heard? The church was birthed on that day. It was Peter. But God knew every fault, every flaw, every failure, every past, present, and future mistake that Peter would ever make. And he called him and he used him to be the first spokesman of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Can I tell you, he knows you. You're not going to surprise him. He knew what you were going to do before he called you. He knows his sheep. There's ownership and relationship. Last point. He calls his sheep. Even by name. In John 10:3, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. The implication is not that Jesus just has intimacy with the flock, but that he has intimacy with every single sheep in the flock. I was looking at a herd of sheep this week coming out Richard King Road over there in Pierce County, and I thought, I wonder if that shepherd got all them jerkers named. Because if he can remember all them names, he's a better man than I am. But the implication is that we have a good shepherd, that he knows our flock intimately, but he also knows every one of us intimately, and he calls us by name. Let me just illustrate that with three little quick short stories from the Bible. In Luke chapter 19, verse 5, Jesus found a curious but crooked little tax collector up in a sycamore tree. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus stopped at that sycamore tree and looked up at it and said, Zacchaeus, come down, because I'm coming to your house today. And the Bible said that he came down, so I think he looked like a fireman sliding down the pole. I mean, he'd heard about Jesus. He saw some of the things that Jesus was doing. He knew that Jesus had made friendships with sinners. He was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was one of the most hated people in his culture because he was a Jew working for the Roman government. He is curious about Jesus. He climbed up in the sycamore tree because he was a man of little stature. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Aren't you glad those little Bible rhymes stick with us? For the Lord he wanted to see, and as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree. Zacchaeus, you come down, because I'm coming to your house today. Zacchaeus skinned on down that tree and ran to his house, and the Bible said in his house, he said, you know what? If I have taken anything that I should not have taken from somebody in taxes, I will restore to him fourfold. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 9, that salvation came to Zacchaeus' house. So what did he call Zacchaeus? He called him to regeneration. He said, boy, you want to be saved. Come here to me. You crooked little tax collector, you. You heard about me. You climbed a tree to get a glimpse at me. You didn't know I would accept you, but I already knew you by name, for you climbed up in the tree. Come on down, I'm coming to your house. Salvation came. Jesus called him by name. By the way, you'll know when he's calling you. He'll call your name. He'll call your name. You say, preacher, did you hear it in an audible voice? No, but I heard it. Sitting there in the room of that mobile home that night, I heard him say, boy, it's time. And I'm like, Lord, you don't know what all I've done. He said, I know everything about you. I thought I had to make a list of all my sins. I really did. I really thought. I had this mindset, you got to confess every sin that you ever committed. Son, I'm going to tell you something. I couldn't do that. There ain't enough notebook paper in the world. I'd had writer's cramp in the first 30 minutes. When I started thinking about making my list of sins so I could confess them to him, he said, all you got to do is just admit that you need me. You're a sinner and you need me. He called me by name and he saved me, regenerated me. The second little story I'm going to share with you in John chapter 20, verse 11. There was a broken-hearted woman who had fallen in love with the man that had been crucified on a cross. He was dead and buried. She didn't know what to do. She was lost. She went to the tomb that morning, like many of us do after a funeral service. We go there to grieve. We go there because we're confused. We go there because we don't know how to go on. And a man appeared to her at the tomb that day and said, woman, why are you weeping? And the Bible said that she thought it was the gardener. And she said, I came here to see my Lord's body, but somebody's taken it. It's not here. And the Bible said that Jesus, in chapter 20, verse 16, said, Mary. And immediately she knew it was the Lord. Immediately she understood that it was the voice of her Savior. Immediately she had assurance. Immediately she knew that her Master was alive. Jesus, essentially, when he called her name, he was calling her and said, look, just nothing, don't worry. There's no reason for you to be heartbroken. There's no reason for you to weep. I'm not dead, I'm alive. I'm yours and you are mine. Now go tell the disciples what you saw. She ran back into the city and said, he's alive. That's that call of reassurance. Reassurance. Mary was the woman that had had seven demons cast out of her. She didn't know what to do with her life now that her Master was gone. Jesus reassured her. Listen to me. I can't tell you the number of times through my life that I felt like I've messed up. I felt like I was lost. I felt like I couldn't get back right if I wanted to get back right. And the Lord has said, son, I still love you. You're still mine. I'm still alive. You're still okay. That's reassurance. And the last story is one that we're going to look at probably next week. John chapter 11, verse 39, Jesus standing at the tomb of a man that had been dead for 4 days. His sister said, Lord, he stinks. All human hope for him had dissipated. He was gone. But in John 11, 43, Jesus said, Lazarus! I like what one old preacher said. If Jesus hadn't said Lazarus, every dead body in the cemetery would have come out of the grave. He would have. He had to call him by name because he wasn't evicting everybody. He wasn't resurrecting everybody. He called him by name. And when he cried out, Lazarus, come forth, that dead man came walking out of a tomb. It's a call to resurrection. It's a call that Jesus calls us to and will call us to. I got to read this one little passage of Scripture, and I promise you I'm done. John chapter 5. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. John chapter 5. Verse 25 says this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. The hour is coming, and now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Let me tell you what Jesus is saying. That is the resurrection. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, the Bible says you are dead in sins and trespasses. You are without life. You are without hope. You're alienated from God. You're enemies. You're foreigner. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. So Jesus said, the hour is coming. Oh, the hour now is that those that are dead, spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. Faith comes by hearing, comes by. Jesus is calling you to resurrection this morning. He's calling you to a new life. He's calling you to come out of death and to live abundantly and to live eternally. Then in verse 28 he said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Notice he didn't say, and now is. He said, if you think what I'm telling you is crazy, don't marvel at this, that I can bring the spiritually dead to life. You know, you're blown away by that concept that somebody who's spiritually dead can be made alive. But let me take you one better than that. Jesus said, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So that's resurrection of the spirit first and of the body finally. Is Jesus calling you to be regenerated? Is he calling you to be saved? Is he giving you some reassurance this morning? Is he calming your fears about the state of your salvation and your security in him? Is he calling you from death to life? Jesus is a good shepherd. Amen. I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and Jesus called himself the good shepherd, but the Apostle Paul called him the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13. And then Peter said that he was the chief shepherd. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. Paul said, not only that, he's the great shepherd. And Peter said, and not only that, he's the chief shepherd. But the real question that we need to ask ourselves today is he your shepherd? Is he your shepherd? If you know him, if you hear him, if you follow him, he is. Let's stand together as our musicians come. Jesus, thank you for the promises of your word. I'm thankful, Lord, that you can, will, and do keep us. You provide and protect. You are everything we will ever need to have eternal life. We don't depend on our own works. We don't depend on anything but your grace. What connects us to that grace is our faith. Our faith in who you are, our faith in what you've done. You keep us. I'm thankful, Lord Jesus, that you know us. I know my sheep. You own us. You have relationships with us. You call us by name to be saved, to be reassured, to be resurrected. You call us, you call us, you call us by name. Lord, I don't know the hearts of the people that are in this room this morning. Only you know that. I know I fooled a lot of people for several months. Everybody thought I was a Christian. But I wasn't really hearing your voice. I wasn't really following you until that night I heard so very clearly that you called my name. I said, what will it be? And I'm so thankful, Lord, that I heard that I believed and that I followed. Maybe there's somebody here like that this morning. They may have already been baptized. They may be a member of the church even. You said that you know your sheep and your sheep know you. I wonder this morning if there's somebody here that doesn't really know you like you know them. I pray the day would be their day of salvation. Call them by name. In Jesus' name we pray.